Now, think in your mind for a moment of what picture of Jesus comes to mind when you think about Jesus. What picture of Jesus comes to mind? Maybe it's a picture that you had hanging in your house, in your bedroom. Maybe it's a picture that you have seen on TV or some type of just image somewhere. But for many of us, it seems like Jesus is pictured sometimes as meek, as mild, as gentle, as a non-judgmental teacher. And even those people that would not be interested in following him or submitting their lives to him may view him that way, as gentle, loving, non-judgmental, teaching just a peaceful philosophy or religion about God. Maybe even a picture of him like holding a baby lamb or something and petting the lamb, I don't know. But we tend to emphasize, here's the point, we tend to emphasize aspects of Jesus that keep him at a comfortable distance from us, right? That keep Jesus far enough away comfortably to not get into our stuff, to not get into our lives or our hearts. And actually, the Bible, yes, Jesus is meek, mild, gentle, loving, those things, but so much more. And actually, Jesus gets upset. He gets even righteously angry, Scripture says. Jesus judges people. But his judgment is according to truth, and it shows no partiality. It's completely just. And there are even things that Jesus hates, believe it or not. Things that Jesus hates. We shouldn't try to tame him, but we should look to the Scriptures to see how they describe him and the picture that the Bible paints for us of who Jesus Christ is. Today we're talking about, the title of the message is, What Does Jesus Hate? What does Jesus hate? And it might surprise you. It might surprise us to see what Jesus really hates. We've been in a series in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and that's where we are again today, and asking the question, who is Jesus? And this narrative, this story, this section of the Gospel of Luke that we're going to look at builds a further picture, gives us more of the case and the evidence for who Jesus is, what he is like, and what he cares about, what he hates, as we're going to look at today. So open your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and you can follow along. There's Bibles in the back if you don't have one with you. Just as a little refresher, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, there comes a major transition point in chapter 9, verse 51. And until that point, Jesus has been conducting for several chapters, up to 9:51, his ministry in the northern region of Israel, the area referred to as Galilee. And at chapter 9, verse 51, a transition occurs where he begins a journey south to Jerusalem, heading towards the place where he will be crucified and where he'll rise from the dead. So we are in chapter 11 of Luke, in the midst of that journey towards Jerusalem. And what's happening is the people that want to follow Jesus are testifying about him. They're drawing closer to him. But rejection and hostility against Jesus is increasing. Things are becoming more hostile, especially between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, others like them, the lawyers, experts in the law. And in Luke 11, where we are today, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, Jesus responds to the Jewish religious leaders with a blistering rebuke about their religiosity, a blistering rebuke of their religiosity. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to look at what Luke has for us about Jesus here. Starting in verse 37 of chapter 11, it says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So you can see the hostility, the opposition, the rejection, and the harshness of Jesus' rebukes, they're increasing as the Gospel of Luke progresses, as we continue through what Luke has to tell us about who Jesus is. Now, look at the setting of this rebuke that Jesus gives in verses 37 through 38 for a minute. It says right away that this happened while Jesus was speaking, which connects this passage back to the previous section in verses 14 through 36. Jesus, if you remember from last week, if you were here, we looked at how Jesus was in the midst of a crowd, and he had cast out a demon from a man that was mute, and after the demon left him, he was able to speak. And there were various reactions by those in the crowd: astonishment, skepticism, and then outright slander. Slanderous accusations to Jesus. So Jesus responds to these different reactions from the crowd, and a major theme in his response is this idea of light and darkness, and Jesus able to have power over the darkness and bring true light in order to make it possible for those that believe in him to walk in the light, to shine light to others. That's what we looked at last week. And it's in that setting, that crowd, the accusations, the reactions, Jesus taking them head on, that this passage today happens. A Pharisee, whom we're not told his name, he invites Jesus to dinner, gives him a dinner invitation. Now, back up for a minute. This is probably a banquet meal of some sort, a feast, because they were reclining at table, it says. They would recline with maybe an arm on a pillow and lean towards the table on the ground and eat that way, especially at banquets. But what was a Pharisee? That's essential to know what's going on here. A Pharisee was a Jewish religious group of Jesus' day, and they were very into the scriptures. In fact, they were some of the strictest adherents to the Old Testament law. They cared a lot about what God said, memorizing it, living it out, and even going so far as to create other rules, other traditions to help to put around the scriptures, the Old Testament law, so that they make sure to not break the Old Testament law by not breaking their traditions of men, traditions of the elders, they're called. So the Pharisees were like the religious scholars of the day. I mean, the religious elite. That's who they were. Now look at verse 38. Jesus goes, he accepts the invitation, he goes to dinner. But verse 38 is very significant because whatever happens there, it leads Jesus to launch and erupt into this rebuke. Look at verse 38 again. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, that Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. So what's going on? Now, it's not just that Jesus' hands were dirty, and like a child, he came to the dinner table, and he'd been playing outside, and he wasn't clean for dinner, and he had germs on his hands. That's not what's going on here, okay? It wasn't just a polite thing that he needed to use soap. What's going on is, this is about ceremonial uncleanness. Elaborate washing rituals that the Pharisees had put into place and were following according to the tradition of the elders, that before a meal, especially like Jesus, if you had been interacting with a crowd and unclean people and sinners in the minds of the Pharisees, you need to go through this elaborate washing ritual in order to be clean, to have a meal together without contaminating other people because you were unclean, right? That's what's happening. The Pharisees are following these extra biblical traditions, and Jesus is not going to be happy about it. Now, we get to verse 39. Luke shows us in the heart of this passage seven things Jesus hates about religiosity. Seven things Jesus hates about religiosity. Now, we may not be outright rejectors of Jesus like some of the religious leaders were. And maybe you're here today and you are. Maybe you're in a place where you're hostile towards Jesus. And it's not that God approves with that, but some of us that know Jesus now were at one point hostile toward him. And God worked in our lives and brought us to him, and maybe that's where you are. But we may not be outright rejectors of Jesus like the religious leaders of his day, but even for those of us that would say we're followers of Christ, we're believers in Jesus, we would consider ourselves Christians, we can easily drift away from a gospel-centered life into a mentality of religiosity, a mentality of going about the duties of religion and the external practices rather than gospel centered living. So why does Jesus hate religiosity? Reason number one, religiosity appears outwardly clean, but is inwardly dirty. Outwardly clean, but inwardly dirty. Verses 39 through 41. Look at verse 39 again. Luke shows us the authority that Jesus has to make this rebuke. He refers to him as the Lord. The Lord said to this Pharisee, bringing this rebuke about what is true religion. And Jesus' rebuke, it's directed towards this man, this unnamed man, but leveled against this entire group of the Pharisees. Now, we also know that there were some from the Pharisees that followed Jesus, like Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Some of them followed Jesus, but many of them were hostile toward him. Now, Jesus uses the imagery of washing dinnerware, dishes and cups, to make a spiritual accusation about the condition of this religious leader's heart. So he turns this disgust about not washing properly that the Pharisee has to make a spiritual point and even rebuke against that Pharisee. That's what Jesus is doing here, saying that they're concerned about cleaning the outside of these dishes, but what the problem is they're unclean on the inside, at the heart level. At the heart level. And the problem is hypocrisy, deep down. Have you ever heard of someone accusing Christians of being hypocritical? It happens all the time, doesn't it? And what's interesting is that Jesus hates hypocrisy more than anybody. Jesus hates religiosity more than anyone. Look at verse 41. He says, you love to give alms, or you love to give to charity. What God really wants, and Jesus says, what I want is for you to give your heart to me, to give alms from the heart, to show compassion and to have true heart transformation, because true change happens from the inside out. So for us, what can we ask ourselves as followers of Jesus? Well, one question we could ask based on his rebuke here is, Are we aiming at heart transformation in our lives? Are we aiming at transformation on the heart level, or more concerned about what the externals look like on the outside, about behaviors and having a certain behaviors in our lives rather than heart transformation, which overflows into behavior? It's not that behavior is unimportant, but you can't start there. That's Jesus' point. Continually driving to the heart. Number two, what else does Jesus hate about religiosity? Look at verse 42. Religiosity majors on the minors. It majors on the minors. The Pharisees went to great effort to tithe, to give a certain percentage to God from what they had. And Jesus says that they did that with herbs and mint and dill and these spices, these very minuscule things. Which, by the way, the Old Testament law didn't go into detail about tithing with those things. That was something the Pharisees had gone into greater detail in order to be super righteous, in order to be to keep the law very well, even more beyond what God had said. All right? So what Jesus does is says, it's not that you should neglect tithing necessarily or these other things that the law says, but they have neglected the major things. They've majored on the minors rather than done what they should have, like the things he mentions. Justice, the love of God. Really, you could summarize the whole Old Testament with those two things. Love for God and love for others. Jesus says it in other places in the Gospels, like Matthew 22, 37 through 39, the great commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the biggies. Those are the most important things. And the Pharisees are concerned with their herbs and their spices and getting all those things right. And the interesting thing is, the hedge that they had created around the law, around God's word, had actually led them to break what was inside the hedge, inside the things that they had created, to transgress the word of God. Micah 6:8 in the Old Testament, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Another writer says, Jesus accuses the religious leaders of exalting meaningless religious trivialities that cloak their inner depravity. So let's ask ourselves, what are we motivated by? Are we motivated by the things that matter most to God? Are we motivated by the majors? Or are we being guided by the minors? Are we obsessed with secondary theological doctrines and debating them so that we can keep everything out here in front of us without dealing with the real major issues in our hearts? Loving God, loving people, things like that. Well, why else does Jesus hate religiosity? Number three, religiosity loves the praise of people. It loves the praise of other people. Verse 43, Jesus says that the Pharisees were concerned about the best seat in the synagogue, the best place in the marketplace, the best reputation, the best recognition among others. They were motivated, in other words, by the praise of people, by the approval of people, rather than a desire to please God. They pursued that recognition in the synagogues, this more private, religious gathering place for worship. And they also pursued it publicly in the marketplace. They wanted everybody to see how spiritual they were, how righteous they were, and to worship them. And that's our tendency sometimes too. A tendency to gain the approval of others. If you're wired like that, which I am, this tendency to want the approval of people. But what happens is that can turn into a sinful, evil, idolatrous desire to have others worship you, right? That's what is happening, where you're motivated by the praise of people rather than focusing upon God. So a question we can ask ourselves is, Who are we trying to please? Are we living for an audience of one? Are we living our lives for an audience of one, meaning God? Are we living in a way that no matter what anyone else thinks, we want to be right before God? We want to have a heart that is right and transformed before Him. And we want His well done, good and faithful servant. We want to glorify Him, and we want to hear well done from Him, not necessarily the reward on the human level from other people. Let's keep going. Fourth, why else does Jesus hate religiosity? Well, it spreads spiritual deadness. Verse 44, religiosity spreads spiritual deadness. Look at what Jesus says again. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One writer says, nothing spread ritual impurity as severely as a corpse. Pharisees believed that one contracted impurity even if one's shadow touched a corpse or grave. So if you wanted to try to live a life of being clean according to the law, the last thing, the worst thing would be to come in contact with a dead person, with a corpse. But Jesus turns the tables and tells the Pharisees that they are religious leaders that are like unmarked graves. So people walk along, don't know that they're there, there's no grave marker, and the religious leaders actually make others unclean. They actually infect them with this deadness, and it's this dead heart deadness before God, this religion, religiosity, rather than the heart transformation that Jesus desires. Legalistic performance that's divorced from heart change. That's what religiosity is. Legalistic performance without true heart change, just focused on behavior rather than aiming at the heart. So are we leading others? Are we leading others to life in Jesus or death by religion? Life in Jesus or death by religion? Number five, we'll keep moving. Verse 45 and 46, why else does Jesus hate religiosity? Well, it fails to abide by the very rules it creates for others. Religiosity fails to abide by the very rules it creates for others. In other words, it's a selfish passion to recruit other people to this deadly legalism so that we feel better about ourselves. But yet, not only can the people that we give the standards to of religiosity, not only can they not measure up to them, we don't ourselves, if we're honest. We don't ourselves. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. Now, look at verse 45 again. It says, one of the lawyers answered Jesus. So a lawyer in this day would be an expert in the Old Testament law. Sometimes they were Pharisees. Sometimes they were part of that group. Sometimes they weren't. But they knew the law really, really well and had done a lot of study to be able to understand all the intricacies and what everybody else, all the other rabbis and scholars had said about the law and so forth. So they're experts in the Old Testament law. And one of them pipes up as Jesus is rebuking just harshly these Pharisees and says, teacher, you know, when you say this about the Pharisees, you're actually insulting us too. So Jesus doesn't go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to insult you along with them. He actually turns and deals directly with the lawyers, and the rest of the woes in this passage are directed towards them, the lawyers. So look at what he says again. Jesus, in verses 50 to 51, oh, sorry, back up, skipped ahead. Jesus, in verse 52, all the way through 52, is this response to the lawyers. But basically, what he's telling these lawyers and what we can ask ourselves is that they're not walking their talk. They're not keeping the standards which they themselves give to others. So a question that we can ask is, are we practicing what we preach? Are we living out what we say, what we believe? Not in a legalistic way, not in a way that focuses on our efforts in order to live it out, but by the grace of God, through the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Are we practicing what we preach? Let's keep going. Why else does Jesus hate religiosity? Verses 47 through 52. Religiosity, it rejects God's word and God's messengers. It's a longer, one of the longer of the six woes Jesus gives in this passage. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they loved to honor the prophets of old. God's prophets from the centuries gone before. The ones you'd read about in the Old Testament. You know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Prophets that had courageously proclaimed the word of God. And many of them had been killed for it by the very people that they proclaimed that word to, martyred. But Jesus says that even though the religious leaders of his day, the lawyers, the Pharisees, they build these tombs, they build these monuments to commemorate and honor the prophets of old, Jesus says, you are ironically just like your forefathers who killed those prophets, who martyred those prophets. They're just like their forefathers. Look at verses 50 to 51. This is an interesting kind of thing that Jesus does here regarding his view of the Old Testament. Okay? He says, he refers to the Old Testament as a whole. Look at what he says. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, here's something interesting. In our Bible, our Old Testament is arranged in a little different order than the Hebrew Bible, than the Bible of Jesus' day. The books were in a little different order, same books, but 2 Chronicles, which is somewhere in here, was all the way at the end of the Old Testament. So the Hebrew Bible began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles, and that's then where the New Testament picks up on. But the first martyr, a righteous martyr in Genesis then, was Abel, who was killed by his brother, Cain. The last martyr of the Hebrew Bible at the end of 2 Chronicles is a guy named Zechariah. So Jesus is referring to the entire Old Testament by saying Abel to Zechariah. You see that? And he's saying, The shedding of blood, the martyring of God's righteous prophets, all the way from the beginning of the end, of the scriptures that you love, that's going to be required, and you're going to be held liable in this generation for what your forefathers did then. In other words, you're rejecting the word of God, the messenger of God, just as your forefathers did. And the greatest messenger of God, the Son of God, God in human flesh is standing right before them, and they're rejecting him. They're rejecting Jesus. One writer says it this way: although they built elaborate tombs for the prophets, they were really at one with their ancestors who had killed the prophets by making sure that they stayed dead in that their message was disregarded. God in his wisdom had foreseen what they would do. The lawyer's attitude to the prophets and apostles of the church would be simply the last and worst event in a long history of attacking God's messengers, and judgment would follow. Isn't it interesting how religiosity can claim to love God's word and even be very familiar with it, even know a lot about Scripture, and yet at the very same time refuse to truly hear that word so as to let it penetrate the heart? That's scary. I don't know if that's scary to you, but that's scary to me. That we can have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible, that we can know a lot of theology, that we can know a lot of content about the Word of God, but in our hearts, we reject it. And we also reject those who would speak the truth into our lives around us. We don't really want to hear from God, and we really don't want anybody to speak God's word into our life, in order to help us become more like Jesus. That's what religiosity does. So how are we responding to God's word and to those who speak truth in our lives in the context of community? Lastly, seventh, why does Jesus hate religiosity? Verse 52, it blocks the door to true knowledge. It blocks the door to true knowledge. Jesus rebukes the lawyers, the experts in the law, from preventing others from entering into the way of salvation. And taking away the key of knowledge, as Jesus describes it, it pictures this blocking of the door. Blocking of the door to the true knowledge of God. The religious leaders, as I said, had a lot of knowledge about the content of the scriptures. Yet Jesus gives them this just stunning rebuke that with all that knowledge, they had failed to gain true knowledge in terms of knowing God, which the scriptures are meant to do, to point us to their author, to God, to know him, to love him, to grow deeply in relationship with him. There's a kind of knowledge that keeps God out here. And then there's a knowledge where we allow him to have complete control of our hearts and seek to grow deeply in relationship with him, in love for him. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus is after. That's what he's saying here. And religiosity isn't interested in that. And worse yet, what Jesus says is, not only are you're blocking the door by removing the key to true knowledge of God, but because of your leadership role, you're hindering others from coming into the way of salvation, becoming followers of him. You're hindering them, you're confusing them, you're clouding it, you're keeping the door shut. Leaders always influence those around them, either for bad or for good. And in this case, they were influencing those around them for bad. Now, the regulations in Scripture, they're given as a response to that relationship with God. So you don't hear Jesus wrongly or conclude that religiosity, like, okay, that's bad, let's get that away. That means that there are no commands, there are no behaviors that are important. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. But it's that the regulations, the commands that we see in the Bible, the way that God calls us to live, that comes as a response to a relationship with him rather than being lived out as a requirement for that relationship with him. Big difference. It's the difference between life and death, the religion versus the gospel. Living in a way that you try to earn favor with God through your performance versus surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and then living in response to that relationship with him through your behavior, him empowering you through his Spirit. Well, let's look at the conclusion here. Verses 53 through 54. Look at the reaction of the religious leaders. As Jesus goes away, the scribes, the Pharisees, they begin to press him hard, provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. It's amazing that even after one of the harshest rebukes we see from Jesus in the Bible, still there was, it's like it caused their hearts to become harder instead of being softened. Like they became more resistant to him. It's just a great reminder that in order for a hard heart to be softened towards Jesus and the gospel, God has to supernaturally break through in that into that person's life. Even confronted face to face with Jesus in the flesh, people rejected him all the time, and they still do. Never forget that at the heart of religiosity is a rejection of Jesus. At the heart of religiosity is a rejection of Jesus. One of the biggest mistakes that a person can make, that we can make, in thinking about what it means to be a Christian is to assume that it means to be religious. That's true if you're outside of the camp, if you're looking into the Christian community from outside that community and not interested in it. One of the biggest mistakes that you can make is to say, oh yeah, being a Christian, I know what that's about. It's just about finding religion. It's about being a religious person. It's about following a bunch of rules. It's one of the biggest false conclusions you can come to. Now, if you're inside the camp, if you're a follower of Jesus, part of a Christian community, those who follow him, it's also one of the biggest mistakes you can make, that following Jesus is about religion. Following Jesus is about religiosity. But the truth is, as Jesus points out here, by showing us what he really hates, is that following him, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a relationship that is shaped by the truth of the gospel each and every day, every moment, as we depend upon him. And that relationship, it doesn't come about by doing things, but it comes about by trusting, by faith in what Jesus has done, what is finished, the life he lived, perfect in obedience to his heavenly Father, the death he died on the cross as a sacrifice in our place, a punishment, a sacrifice for sin, the resurrection he experienced, conquering death, trusting in Jesus Christ, who did all of those things on your behalf so that we might be saved, and embracing him as our Lord and Savior. Our Lord, because we have to submit our life to him as our King. And it's not about us being in control, but submitting to him. And our Savior, because we have a sin problem that only he can take away. And only he can cleanse through what he's done by dying in our place on the cross. So that relationship begins with faith and repentance, turning from sin in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, that's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus stands with open arms ready for you to do that. Now, as I close, what does it look like? I'm going to pray in just a moment. But what does a gospel-centered life look like, as opposed to a life of religiosity? Turning these rebukes around, listen to what that looks like. A gospel-centered life. Our aim is authentic transformation at the heart level. We emphasize the things that matter most to God. We boast only in the cross of Christ and strive to please God, not people. We lead others to true life and freedom in Jesus. As imperfect, forgiven sinners, we strive to practice what we preach. We have hearts that receive God's word and those who speak that word to us. And our goal is to grow in knowing God more deeply through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy, like the Pharisees, like these religious leaders, to fall into the trap of thinking that loving you is about doing things for you. Thinking that being a follower of Jesus is about going through the motions and doing everything right. And missing the point that it's about a transformed life at the heart level. Lord, we want that. We plead with you to break us and help us to depend upon you. Show us where you want to transform us more at that heart level. Where do you want to change us from the inside out? And Lord, we pray that you would do that. And God, we know that that open heart surgery is going to be painful. But Lord, because we want to be like you, we welcome it. We welcome it. And we pray that you would do that you would change us through the gospel. In your name, amen.